Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your word. You have not left us alone, but you have spoken to us. And you have spoken to us so clearly that we can just pick up and read and see the truth of your word. Help us now, Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these verses that we've read out a moment or two ago, that we would learn more about the Lord Jesus and his work. Amen. Well, I wonder if you ever feel disheartened, friends. Maybe you find it hard as you live for Jesus in the world, as we swim against the tide of the way the world wants to go, and we want to go a different way to honor the Lord Jesus, and we find it hard. Maybe you find it hard when your faith is belittled or mocked by your family or your friends. Maybe you try to share the good news of Jesus with others, but your words fall on deaf ears. What do we do in such situations? Well, I suppose we could easily just give up, couldn't we? We could give up following Jesus. We could take an easy life instead of seeking to live for him. Or maybe more subtly, we could retreat. We could live the lives we think we're called to, but we slowly disengage with others. We rarely think to share the gospel. We try to avoid any and all potential friction with other people regarding our Christian commitments. And we become, at best, a holy huddle, an anonymous worshipper, with the castle battlements well defended and the drawbridge up. Such a life, friends, is very tempting, isn't it? But that would be the wrong thing for us to do as Christian people. For it would deny the call that we have on us as God's people to live out our faith in the world. For people to see us living differently. To go forth and tell others about Jesus. So how, friends, can we go from discouragement to encouragement? Well, friends, we can do so by seeing that our Savior has walked this path before us. That's what I think we see in our passage today. Jesus proclaims God's word and calls for faith amidst an unbelieving world that at times hates him. And we've seen this sort of opposition in our two recent studies in John's Gospel from John chapter 6. As we've been seeing, John wants to show us who Jesus is, namely the Christ, the Son of God. And if we believe in him, we can have that real spiritual life today, and that we can have life forever with him. John does this by presenting evidence to us. He doesn't put forward a complex philosophy, a sort of technical and theological statement. No, John, instead of presenting us with abstract ideas, gives us tangible evidence. He gives us events from Jesus' life and ministry. He gives us Jesus' interaction with other people. He gives us Jesus' very words. All so that we can see who Jesus is and that we can come to trust in him for ourselves. The last 2 weeks, as I was saying, we looked at the second half of John chapter 6. And we saw there Jesus interacting with the crowd that he had miraculously fed in chapter 6, 1 to 14. They are, as they come to him, looking for more miracles. They're looking for more bread. But Jesus wants them to find the bread that lasts, that will lead them to eternal life. And he makes clear that he himself is that bread. But sadly, as we've been seeing, they don't respond very well to that message. They don't believe. They think they know him better than he knows himself. Jesus promises life that will lead to resurrection life, but they just won't see it. Jesus makes it clear that this life will come from his body broken for them on the cross. And if we feed on that bread, if we embrace Jesus and his work for us on the cross, that we will live forever. But they don't understand, they don't believe. And sadly, that's the picture of many of Jesus' followers. The crowd grumbled, and his followers take offense at what he says, and they depart. But some, namely the 12, believe. Simon Peter, the spokesman for the 12, speaks for them when he says this in verses 68 and 69 of chapter 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're God's Messiah. You're God's anointed one. But even in this group, verse 70 and 71 contains someone who will turn out to be one of the most infamous unbelievers the world has ever known. Many seem to be turning away from Jesus. Does that mean, friends, that Jesus is a failure? Not at all. He has the words of eternal life. He preaches and teaches these words. But what Jesus has made clear is reality, is seen in reality. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him to Jesus. And how does the Father draw people to Jesus? Through Jesus' teaching. As Jesus teaches the words of eternal life, as he teaches, some will be drawn to him. And we see this theme continue as we move to a new scene in chapter 7. And as we look at these verses from chapter 7, we're going to see three key truths. Firstly, verses 1 to 13, Jesus is hated and not believed. Jesus is hated and not believed. Well, I wonder in your experience, how do people react to Jesus? Some people in our world, rather oddly, seem to think that Jesus didn't exist. That's a fairly rare, frankly, an uninformed opinion. But what do others seem to think? Well, sadly, most people don't really know much about Jesus at all. And any reaction they might have is based not on an interaction with the real Jesus that we find in the Bible, but rather a caricature gleaned from the world in which we live. Which, of course, is the idea that Jesus is just a nice bloke. That's sort of the sort of vibe that our world thinks. That Jesus, he's a nice bloke. He's a nice guy. If you want to follow him, that's great for you, but maybe not for me. That's the sort of common sentiment that the world would have. But others will be more opposed to Jesus. They see in Jesus a threat. That he is a threat to their way of lives. That is, of course, the approach of many around the world towards Jesus, isn't it? From communist China to other countries where people oppress Christians for one reason or another. Christians are treated abysmally and persecuted in many places because people think Christians are a threat to the way they want to have the world. I wonder how you would characterize how people you know respond to Jesus. Well, interestingly, as we read verses 1 to 13 of John, we see much of these responses. In verse 1, we see that the Jewish religious leaders, the people that we call the Jews, referred to there, were seeking to kill Jesus. We've seen this already back in chapter 5, verse 18, after Jesus healed an invalid on the Sabbath. We read this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus, friends, to use a sort of common euphemism, is a marked man. People want him dead. Thankfully, in the UK, that is not our experience as Christian people, is it? But it is the experience for many Christians around the world. The name of Jesus attracts the murderous impulses of many. But it's not just hatred that Jesus faces. He faces brazen unbelief in his family. It's the time of the Feast of Booths that we were thinking about earlier on with the younger ones. And we hear their words, Jesus' brothers' words to him in verses 3 to 4, which show that they do not believe him. Look at verses 3 and 4 again with me. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Well, as you listen to those words, there is, according to one commentator, a sense of mockery going on. They speak of your disciples and think of Jesus trying to be famous, to be known openly. You can imagine it quite easily, can't you? If you've got a big brother or an older sister, the opportunity to mock and wind up is very easily accessed, isn't it? You think, oh, I've got a bigger, I want to mock the big brother. I want to laugh at him being silly. That's what they're doing. Jesus' younger brothers are mocking him because they don't believe in him. That's why Jesus can respond as he does in verses 6 to 8. Do look there with me. Jesus is clear. He will not go up to this feast. His time has not yet come, probably referring to his time to go to the cross. But he is also clear about the division in his family. The world hates Jesus because of his teaching, but the world does not hate the brothers. Why? Because they are part of the world as those who do not believe in Jesus. The brothers suggest to him to go up publicly and make something of himself. But Jesus will not go the way they suggest. Instead, verse 10, instead of going up publicly to show himself off, he goes up separately from them and he goes up in private. This is not the time for a great triumphal entry. Although, friends, we'll see as we work through the narrative that that time will come. But then the scene shifts to Jerusalem. This is the sort of second panel in the kid sheet. And we see Jesus' concerns were well founded. The Jewish leaders are looking for him, verse 11. They were asking, where is he? And it's got the sense, doesn't it, of looking for a dissident. You can imagine it. Somebody who speaks out against the government in some countries. The secret police are looking for them. Have you seen him? We need to find him. We need to sort him out. That's a bit of the sense here, isn't it? It's an active opposition against Jesus. And because of this, Jesus is the talk of the town. Verse 12. So what do people think of him? Well, it's divided. The crowds in Jerusalem. They're out in their tents, their makeshift abodes, and they're all having a chat about him, but quietly so that the leaders don't find out. Some think he's a good man. Others think he's a threat. But even those who think him to be good, we could hardly say that they are believers. They're just generally somewhat positive about him. They think he's a nice bloke, if you like that sort of thing. But whatever they think, they keep it to themselves, verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. They are scared to talk about him. So we see, don't we, in these first verses, a varied picture. Jesus is hated. He is mocked. He is misunderstood. He is not believed. Jesus is facing an environment that, humanly speaking, was not advantageous. This is not what you would call an open goal to the gospel. It's not an easy crowd or situation to speak into. I'm sure that many of us feel like that today. People may not hate Jesus. They may not hate us. They may misunderstand him. They may mock him. They may mock us. But friends, if that's your experience, let me encourage you that Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He's goaded here by his brothers. You ever experienced that? Your siblings laugh at you because you're a Christian. They mock you. They wind you up. Maybe your friends at the whatever social clubs you're part of or friendship groups, they sort of snicker and chuckle when they hear you've been at church. Oh yeah, were you bothering God again, were you? So those little low-level things discourage us, can't it? But friends, Jesus knows. He's goaded by his unbelieving brothers. He faces hatred and murder and death. But what does he do next? Well, look with me to verses 14 to 19. And we hear there that he proclaims God's message. He proclaims God's message. Jesus is a man with a laser-like focus. He's a man on a mission, you might say. And we must assume that this is why he stands up to teach. This is Jesus' way of operating. This is his purpose, his raison d'etre. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus is very clearly a preacher of the gospel. Just think of Mark chapter 1. And that is what we've seen in John's account. Jesus teaches and preaches so that people would know who he is. With the crowds in John chapter 6 or in the various one-to-one interactions that he's had, And think of John 3 and then John 4. Jesus is teaching to make it clear who he is and how people should react to him. But as he stands up and teaches, the Jewish leaders try to undermine him. Look at verse 15. Who is it that this man, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? What they are saying is this, isn't it? How does he know what to teach? He's never studied. He's no right to stand up and preach to us. Here it is in their minds, he's just an unimportant amateur. He's an impudent amateur. What right or reason does he have to stand up and be listened to? We might wonder, I suppose, how did they know? How did they know he's never studied? Maybe they thought, I can tell by his accent. I can tell by the way he speaks he's never studied. Have you ever experienced that sort of thing before? Slight little, because of his funny voice, his funny vowels. He doesn't know anything, does he? Or maybe his method of teaching wasn't what they thought you should how you should teach. Maybe they had a very clear way of teaching and Jesus was doing it completely differently. And they're like, he's never learned the lessons. He didn't go to preaching 101. He doesn't know how to teach. Or friends, did they just say this to undermine him? They're just saying he's not got the bit of paper. He's not fully accredited. They're just saying it to undermine him so the folk won't listen to him. Well, how does Jesus respond? How does he respond? Verse 16 through to 19. Well, he's very clear that his teaching is not his, but it is his who sent him. In other words, his teaching is from God. And if the Jewish leaders sought to obey God, then they would know that Jesus' teaching is from God. What's the implication? They don't obey God. And in fact, Jesus makes it clear that he's not seeking his own glory, which of course was the advice of his brothers. Remember back in verse 4, you want to make yourself a name for yourself? You better get up there and show yourself off. But no, that's not what Jesus is aiming to do. But he's aiming, verse 18, to bring glory to the one who sent him, to bring glory to God. And this shows, friends, that Jesus tells the truth, that in him there is no falsehood. In other words, friends, if you listen to Jesus, you can trust what he says. He's not telling lies. He's trying to tell you about God, not himself. And in case we didn't miss the implication about the Jewish leaders failing to obey God, then Jesus makes it very clear in verse 19, look there. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So they do not keep the law that they purport to keep, and they try to kill the one who is promised in the law of Moses. Jesus boldly and clearly makes God's word known and shows up the hypocrisy of his opponents. They appear to the wider community that they are the people who are all about God's law. They're the religious leaders. But Jesus makes it clear that they are opposed to God. That they are instead those who do not obey and seek to kill the promised one of God. Friends, amidst a world of hate and unbelief, what does Jesus do? He proclaims God's message. And friends, we must listen to him if that's what he does. As his message is handed down to us in the words of the Bible, we must pay careful attention to him and his message. We must hear that he is the one we must come to if we want to live, if we want to have life instead of death, if we want to have the resurrection instead of judgment. This is why Jesus comes. The God of love has sent him to give his life to take away our sins. And this is why he preaches and teaches the message of God in the midst of this festival. They are remembering God's work of delivering them out of Egypt, and he was bringing them the good news of God's deliverance in him. And as Jesus does this proclamation, we must also do the same. And we, of course, do so differently. I'm not expecting anybody here to stand up in the middle of a large festival and start doing public teaching. That's not what I would expect you to do. We are not all public teachers. But we are, as God's people, called to make God's word known. together as a church family, but also as individuals, as we scatter to wherever we are. We're called to share his good news, not our own, to teach his message, not our message. And as we do so, we do not only proclaim a message, but we also call for change. It is a message, but it's also a message that should call for change. We call people to believe in the one whom God has sent, because that is what Jesus does in the next few verses. He calls for change, verses 20 to 24. It seems, doesn't it, that whenever Jesus says anything to anybody in John's gospel, that somebody is very quick to jump down his throat. I wonder if you've noticed that as we've been working through the various interactions. Jesus says something and boom, they're straight back down his throat. Maybe you know people like that. You'll try to say something gently and kindly, but boom, they're down your throat. Always challenging or arguing. Well, we hear something similar in verse 20. Let me read in from verse 19. So this is Jesus speaking. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. They're incredulous, aren't they? But surely in light of verse 13, where nobody is speaking about Jesus because they're worried that the Jewish leaders will get them, that this can't be an honest mistake. They can't be thinking, who's seeking to kill you? Because everybody knows who's seeking to kill Jesus. Everybody knows they're trying to get him. Everybody knows that Jesus is a marked man. So what are they doing? They're goading Jesus, aren't they? They're niggling at him. So Jesus responds, and his whole answer appears to assume that the reason that he's hated was because of his healing on the Sabbath, back in chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he starts with them. He says that because they would circumcise a child on the eighth day so that Moses' law could not be broke and would not be broken, and that this might sometimes fall on a Sabbath, why are they angry with Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath? Which, of course, is a much more important command than circumcising a child on the eighth day. So one commentator said Jesus is moving from a lesser to a greater example. So if you would circumcise a child on the eighth day and that eighth day may fall on a Sabbath, and that's when you do it, which is a very small thing to do, isn't it? Why would you not, and a far greater thing, healing somebody, loving them, being kind to them, why would you think that that's not okay to do on a Sabbath? In other words, they have no right to be angry with him on the basis of God's law. They are nitpicking on appearances and are not judging, as he says, verse 24, rightly. So Jesus calls them to change. He wants them to judge rightly. Instead of being angry with him for healing on the Sabbath, they should be amazed, friends, that he could heal at all. It's remarkable, isn't it? That they are bothered when he does it rather than what he does. It's almost ridiculous. You sort of wonder how they got away with it. They should be amazed and reflect on what that healing says about the one who has done the healing. So friends, Jesus gives what you might say is a reasonable argument to show why these people should see who he is and why they should come and believe in him. And friends, that is John's overall goal, isn't it? In this short book, see who Jesus really is. Not the caricature of the world, and trust in him. So let me encourage you, friends, if you haven't done that yet, do it today. Come and trust in Jesus. But for those here who have already followed Jesus and found life in his name, here is a wonderful model for us, friends. We are to be those who can reason with people and call them to change their mind. And if we struggle to do so, let us not get down about it, but let us point our friends and family to someone who can. Say, oh, let me bring around my friend. He's great at answering these questions. I'm sure that friend will be greatly blessed when they come around and answer those questions. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? And why do we do this? Because, friends, this is how God works. He takes his message as it is clearly explained and proclaimed and gathers his people. as its implications are worked out, as its rationale is shown to people, as it calls people to change and come to believe in King Jesus. This is the way by which God calls his people to Jesus, as his message is preached, taught, and shared. So friends, be encouraged. Jesus knows what it is to minister in a world of hatred and unbelief. Let us listen to him and follow his way of sharing God's word and calling people to make a change, to assess things with right judgment, and to come to believe in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us see what Jesus is doing in these verses, that he proclaims your word to those who do not believe and who hate him, and he calls them to make a change, to judge rightly, and not to judge by what they think is right. Heavenly Father, help us to do that as well, maybe in a world where we feel disheartened and discouraged as we seek to live for Jesus, as we seek to speak for Jesus. Help us, we pray, to share the message and to call people to believe in Jesus. Amen.